Second Peter. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for the blessings that you give us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this place to meet and to study your word. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us today from your word, Lord, from this very powerful letter that Peter wrote during the remaining years of his life, Lord, to the believers. Lord, may we be encouraged by your word today and strengthened. Speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles and your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter. And we're going to today be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is really just picking up right where I left off the last time that I was up here with you guys during this time. While you're turning there, just a little quick review about 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a small three-chapter book in which Peter is ultimately preparing his readers for his departure and what will result as the apostles pass off the scene. He knows that the apostles will be leaving the scene. There will be no more of them. He realizes that. We're living in a day today where there are no apostles. No apostles like what we saw with Peter and Paul back in those days. So, and it doesn't matter what it says on the church marquee of the name of the preacher, there are no apostles today. And Peter knows this. He knows that the apostles are going to be passing away. And he knows that false teaching and false teachers will continue to challenge and press in on the church. This church that God has established through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we put ourselves today, we've lived now, well, we haven't lived, but we are 2,000 years after Peter penned this letter. We're currently living in that time. And if we're not really familiar with some of the history that has come down through those 2,000 years, there's a danger that we may begin to think that, you know, the battles and the conflicts that we see today surrounding the ministry of the Word of God are somewhat maybe new. You know, sometimes our history goes back 100, 200 years. We see some of these things. But the reality is it's not new. It's not new at all. False teaching has been permeating the church ever since, really, even during the times of the apostles and ever since. So you and I are every bit as much recipients of this letter from Peter just as we are the rest of Scripture as well. This letter is also written to us. There's quite a danger today, too, in churches that get very little biblical teaching, if any at all. There's a danger in the sense that they're going to raise a generation of young people that end up believing nothing. If you believe little, those to whom you try to do good will believe nothing at all. J.C. Ryle, I thought, wrote a couple of really good things on this, and I'll give you a couple of quotes from him. He said, "The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology. But depend on it, if we want to do good things and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to dogma. Without dogma, there will be no fruit. Without positive evangelical doctrine, there will be no evangelization. Led me back to think of what we heard just a few Sundays ago in our worship hour, where we were told about it's not just deeds or not just creeds, it's deeds and creeds. There's also even a thought today, just to sort of bring this into culmination of what we do see today, there's also a thought that evangelicalism ought to just get together with Roman Catholicism and have an alliance. Now listen to what J.C. Ryle said about that. He said, "The times require of us an awakened and livelier sense of the unscriptural character of Romanism. There is no longer that general dislike, dread, and aversion to popery," and that's the institution of the popes, of course, "which was once almost universal in this realm. Some profess to be tired of all religious controversy and are ready to sacrifice God's truth for the sake of peace. Some try to persuade us that Romanism has changed and it's not nearly so bad as it used to be." That's the end of the quote from J.C. Ryle. This is a reminder that things have not changed. These comments sound as if they could have been written to us today in the 21st century when they were written at the end of the 19th century. We should also be reminded that the devil himself does not change his tactics. He's not got a a halftime plan where he's changing things up. He is constantly doing the same thing, working to move the Church of Jesus Christ away from solid doctrinal and biblical foundations. And that is where Peter is concerned as he writes this second letter. He is concerned about the infiltration of false teaching and false doctrine. He is concerned enough to remind believers of the truth that has been given to them, because the best defense against error, against false doctrine, is a thorough knowledge of the truth, which you're to implement every day of your life. So we need to be reminded. Let me ask you guys a question here, and this is just everyday stuff. What do you guys find yourself needing to be reminded of, sometimes on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, that you already know, that you would already say you're established in, yet you for some reason need to be reminded of it, be it a sticky note on a refrigerator, an alarm going off on a cell phone in your pocket, a spouse reminding you of it? Can any of us think of things in there, maybe things we need to remind our children of sometimes too? What's that?
Do not grow weary in doing good.
Do not grow weary in doing good. That's a good reminder. Something we know, something we're established in, but we need that reminder a lot of times. Very good. What else?
See the sovereignty of God as we look at the growing darkness in the culture.
The sovereignty of God as we look at the growing darkness in the culture. Yeah, something we know. Something that if we're well studied and listened, we should be established in. And yet still sometimes when we look at the culture, need that reminder. It's like, oh yeah, God is sovereign, isn't he? Yeah, I almost found myself wanting to forget that there after seeing the world. But yet we need that reminder. Very good, Ed.
Esteem others more highly than yourself.
Esteem others more highly than yourselves. Again, something we know, something we've been established in, but we need to be reminded of that. Yeah. Very good.
I think our purpose as creatures for his glory, that's our reason for existence.
Yeah, something that, again, it's easy to forget that we can get caught up into, you know, what do we need to be doing for ourselves here on this earth? And we sometimes need to be reminded, even though we know, reminded that we're not just here for ourselves, we're here for his glory. Because it's easy, especially in this culture, to get caught up into that self, man-centered ideology as well, if we're not careful. It's very good, Spencer.
Self-reliance.
Elaborate, if you don't mind, for me.
We are not capable of self-reliance.
Oh, we're not capable of self-reliance. Very good. Well put. Definitely, we cannot rely upon ourselves. We lean upon God and upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We need to be reminded of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 15 first. Peter is going to place a strong emphasis on the responsibility to remind these believers of biblical doctrine and the responsibility to remember it. We note in this passage that God has, or that God's plan for his people has not changed. It is that they be constantly focusing on the truth that God has given. We need nothing new. We need nothing more. We need nothing else. We need constant reminders of the old truth. Look at verse 12 with me, if you will, where he goes on. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Therefore is what he starts off verse 12 with, and this builds upon what he has said in the first 11 verses of this chapter. The first 11 verses give us a summary of Christian doctrine, that we have come to the true knowledge of a living God and his Son only because the sovereignty of God has given us grace that we might believe in Jesus Christ. And just a real quick summary, a couple of verses to look at in those first 11 there. It is in this salvation, in the true knowledge of God, that we are given everything that pertains to life and godliness. That is verse 3 from chapter 1. In verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then in verses 5 through 7, we now are diligent to grow to maturity in this new life that we have in Christ. And it is essential that we be growing, because this marks us off as true children of God, in whose lives God is working. So now in verse 12, he begins the verse with therefore, and all the way down through verse 21, the focus is going to be on the importance of God's word as the foundation and center of their lives as God's people. Therefore, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Peter here is using, you notice he's using a future tense when he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Basically, what Peter is saying here, he's saying, whatever ministry I have with you or to you in the future will be a continuation of the ministry that I've had to you in the past. It will always be presentation of the same truths. I'm going to be reminding you. I will always be ready to remind you, he says. And there is an emphasis here. This verb is in the present tense, and it denotes that you are continually doing something. And it's always important. We see that sometimes in Scripture too, where you're to be continually doing something. It's in the present tense. And then you have the word always. As they move into the future, Peter always will be in the process of reminding them. This is something that they are to be expecting, that he is always going to be reminding them of the truths. And the truths are going to be the same truths in the future that he's gone over with them in the past. In verses 13 through 15, Peter tells them that he will constantly remind them of the truths that Christ has made clear to him, so they will be able to remember those truths after he dies. Look at verses 13. He says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. They are to remember, he said, the words spoken beforehand by the apostles and the prophets. Here's a man, Peter, and he's at the end of life's road. And he knows that he is. And if he has anything new to give, any alternatives, if he has anything additional to add, now would be the time. Because he's at the end of his road. Yet, what does he say? He doesn't say, well, I know my time is short. I got to hurry up and get this new out to you here. Something new. He doesn't say that. He says, all I want to do is to devote the rest of my life to reminding you of these great truths. You could say that he's looking to finish his life well. He wants to remind them of these truths. In verse 12, these things that he says here to remind them of refers to the things in verses 1 through 11. Now, that doesn't mean everything is here that could be said, but it is a basic summary of God's truth, from God's salvation through your growth as a believer in preparation for an eternal kingdom. These are the things in which Peter wants you to focus on. He wants us to focus on. And then verse 12 continues, even though you already know them and have been established in them. Just a couple of minutes ago, you guys gave me some great feedback on things that, you know, we know if someone just came right up and asked you about those things, and you could say you've probably been established in them, yet we always constantly need to be reminded of them. He is saying, I want to remind you, and I will be reminding you. But that does not mean that I think you do not know them or are not established in them, because Peter clearly says, even though they are. Still, it is absolutely essential that we go over them again. So he gives two participles here. He says, even though you know them and are established in them. These are what's called perfect participles, perfect tense. It denotes something that has happened in the past, but the results will continue in the future. So here's the key to this. So this truth that they have known and continue to know, that they have been established in and continue to be established in, but Peter still wants to tell them of this truth again and again. Why? Why does he want to tell them again and again and again, up until, it sounds even here like up until his dying day? Can we think of any examples in our lives where we constantly remind people or someone, maybe sometimes younger, smaller people, we constantly remind them of things that they know, we've told them over and over? What's that?
And over.
And over. I'm sorry?
They're acting like they don't remember.
Sometimes that can be the response. No, I don't remember that. Really, we've gone over it and over it and over it. Yeah, the simplest illustration of this, I think, is how parents relate with their own children. Parents warn their children. And I just came up with the one example, which is you know, kind of universal. Do not get into cars with strangers. You know, stranger danger, stranger danger. Do not get in the cars with strangers. And even in today's world, so much is changing. You could say now, if a child is allowed to be on the internet at any given time, it's like, do not, if somebody emails you don't know them, do not respond. Do not respond. It's a stranger. If someone pulls over by the curb and wants to talk to you while you're outside playing, get in the house. Ignore them. Do not listen to them. And we accelerate those warnings, especially if your child is in school. And sometimes I've heard of these warnings going out from the school that says your children, please warn your children that there have been, you know, comments about someone in the neighborhood trying to lure children into the cars. We've had this happen in the little bitty small community that I live in Adairsville in these past few months, where there has been a man trying to lure kids away into the woods. And that gets out quickly, and I can guarantee you every parent in the town most likely had a talk with their child that they've had before. Do not follow this person. And the attitude of the kids is sometimes, you know, like, Mom, Dad, you've told me this 100 times. And the parent says, listen, I'm telling you again. What is the parent afraid of there? Are they afraid that the child didn't hear it? Or that they don't know it? They're afraid they'll be deceived. And so you keep drilling and drilling and drilling so they won't be deceived. I think sometimes, too, parents could be afraid that the child will let their guard down and that the warning will not be on the minds when the danger confronts them. Again, being deceived or just letting their guard down. How easy can it be for a child to let their guard down? It can happen. So take it now into the context of us as believers and the truth that we're to be remembering and established in. How easy can it be for us from time to time to let our guard down? To let our guard down on biblical truth? It's easy to say, well, no, I would not do that. No. But we must be careful and we must constantly be reminded. Not only do they know this truth, they've been established in it. Even though you already know them, Peter says, and have been established in the truth. Established, the word he uses there, is a strong word too. It denotes that they have a firm stability in their faith. He just does not want them to be shaken from that firm stability. At the end of this book here, 2 Peter chapter 3, you will see the negative of this concerning false teachers in verse 16 of chapter 3. And it's right in the middle of the verse 16 where he identifies these false teachers as being untaught and unstable. Unstable. That's the word we're talking about. They're not stable. They're not established in the truth. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, he goes on to say, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Steadfastness, there's our word right there, established. That is stability, strength. firm foundation, deep roots. And I think with what Peter is doing here too, it warrants looking at another passage from where basically I think Jesus told him that this is going to be your ministry. From Luke chapter 22, Peter really will see as carrying on the ministry that Christ said he would. Of course, after Peter denied Christ three times, Christ says, before that happens, but we know that Peter did go on to deny Christ three times, but after he recovers from that, Jesus had told him previously in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, and this is the last night that Christ had with his disciples before he was crucified. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Christ goes on to tell him and say, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen, establish your brothers." Peter, I think, is really carrying out this ministry here. Strengthening the brothers, establishing them. The church, unfortunately, has been infiltrated by doctrine and teaching under a lot of different things that are not biblical. And all we need to know is that only biblical truth is salvation truth. And that hits a lot of people hard. Only biblical truth is sanctification truth, salvation truth. There's been so much corrupted false teaching around that that people a lot of times aren't prepared for it. And a lot of people aren't prepared when they are hit with that truth too, that the only way to find salvation is right here from God's word. And it's amazing at some of the people that will be in churches and then sit and look and say, well, no, that can't be the only way. They were in effect lured by the stranger in the car. And that is what Peter is warning about here. He does not want this to happen. Look at verse 14. He says, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter knows the end is near. Christ even gave him a little bit of revelation about it in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19. Jesus said to Peter, and he said it in the presence of other disciples, that when you were young, you went where you wanted. When you are old, they are going to take you where you do not want to go. Essentially is what Christ told him. By this, we understand that Peter was going to die an unpleasant death as a martyr. And history, scripture doesn't tell us how he died. I think history does tell us. There is history that will tell us how he died. It was very unpleasant as a martyr. And at the point that he wrote this book right here, more than 30 years have passed. At the point that he wrote this letter, I should say, more than 30 years have passed since Jesus spoke those words to Peter. Peter's not a young man. He senses the near his end here. And he sees what's taking place around him. Now, sometimes think too, if this were today's times and the way that so many people think of these things today, and I'll drive this to a point here. So many people would look to Peter and say, "Peter, oh no, these things are coming. How do you feel? Peter, what's your wife think about this? Your kid, have you told your kids that this is going to happen to you? You know, Peter, how do you sleep at night? Knowing that, you know, I mean, the Lord himself said that you're going to be taken to where you do not want to go. Things are not going to be very pleasant for you. You know, I mean, how can you serve the Lord with this hanging over you? I mean, I don't like pain. We know what they can do to people." Really made me think, you know, and the lesson that Ed started last week, that he's going to be continuing during this hour, finishing well. Finishing your life well. You know, I imagine it might have been, I don't know, I don't like to speculate, but you can imagine it might have been easier for Peter just to cut tail and run. Get out and try to find somewhere to live peacefully the rest of his life so that no one's going to try to, you know, take his life. But we don't see him doing that. All he wanted to do is be faithful in his ministry until he leaves. You know, if we're not careful too, we can fall into that thinking of, you know, Well, we can look at our lives, if we get middle-aged especially, and say, you know, I only have 20, 30 years left on this earth, you know, if Lord wills. I've got to retire and really start enjoying my life. I have to get to a point in my life where I don't do anything but play. You know, I don't know many people like this. I don't know if I know anyone, but I've heard of people, you know, retiring at 50 and just kind of idling the rest of their life away, collecting something or doing something. I don't know. But this is not what we see Peter doing here. He doesn't have that ideology about him. And I think sometimes we justify the idling and the pleasing of ourselves because life is short. And life is short. But do you guys, you know the difference between believers and unbelievers in regards to this? Believers are strangers here on this earth. Pilgrims, if you will, right? This is not what we would call our eternal home by no means. I mean, it's our temporary home. For good, bad, or worse. It's our temporary home, but it's not our eternal home. We are pilgrims here, strangers here. We're servants of the living God, going diligently about his business until he calls us to glory. He said, the world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they ought to live like that, because that is all they have. It's also the joke, too, that I've heard this off and on. The joke is, you know, I got good news, bad news for you. Oh, give me the good news. Good news is you're going to heaven when you die. Oh, what's the bad news? Bad news, today is that day. You know, I realized that none of us should be anxious to die. And that's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying we ought to view death differently than the way that it is viewed by the world. And Peter viewed it differently. As he knew his time was coming, and he knew that it would not be a pleasant end, and yet he is saying, I want to keep reminding you and keep reminding you until I can't remind you anymore in this physical body, the truths that we have taught, the truths that we have given you. And he goes on to tell them and says that in 2 Peter, in verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Diligent, he uses there. And he uses that word a lot here. He used it back in verse 5. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence. And again in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. And now he is saying that he will be diligent with them. He will be diligent and apply himself with zeal and enthusiasm. And he says that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind because I was diligent with you in zeal and enthusiasm to constantly remind you of these truths. After his departure. The word departure is literally the word exodus there. It's used in the Old Testament concerning the exodus out of Egypt by the people of Israel. We know that. It's also used in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, when Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about his departure, his impending death at Jerusalem. They use the word exodus because that's what death is. The body without the spirit is dead, and at physical death, I am exiting. Peter is saying it is important that I remind you, it is important that you be able to call them to mind, for the summary is that they are true. And Peter goes on to say, I was an eyewitness. You see, after the apostles passed off the scene, we don't have any eyewitnesses any longer. We simply have the written record of the eyewitnesses. And again, as I alluded to earlier, I don't care what anyone says to, you know, you hear anyone say, there is no one eyewitnessing today the things that the apostles eyewitnessed. I'll never forget a very charismatic preacher used to tell the story that when he was shaving in the mornings, that Jesus would come into the restroom or the bathroom with him and have a conversation with him while he was shaving. And the reason I remember that, I always remember because it was John MacArthur who told the story, and John said, well, I looked at the guy and said, well, did you at least stop shaving? You know? Because the guy tells it as if he just keeps shaving, he's just having a conversation with the Lord Almighty himself. We don't have eyewitnesses. But Peter was an eyewitness. We have the written record of the eyewitnesses, which is just as true and just as valid. And Peter, getting ahead of myself a little bit, in the very next time that we meet and go over this lesson, Peter really hits on that as well, too, in verse 19 when he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." We must keep that as the focal point of the faith of which we have. And Peter goes on to tell them, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales," in verse 16, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter here is going to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the focal point of what he will say is the culmination of salvation. We have to remember here that salvation is a plan. It is a plan. And I want you to understand that any time a part of God's plan for salvation, any aspect of the work of Christ, any time that comes under attack, the whole plan is under an attack. People scoff today at the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Laugh at it. Mock that. Today, many people are just piecemealing their salvation, and as a result, their salvation is broken and divided. It is clouded by all kinds of confusion and difficulty. Peter tells us here, he says that they and the other, or him and the other apostles, were not tricked by clever people into believing something that men devised and made up regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales," the word translated tales in the Greek is the word mythos, from which we get the English word myth. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, fables, stories that are not true in contrast to the truth. We were not tricked by clever people. The phrase "cleverly devised" conveys the idea of individuals who, with the cleverness of their minds and their worldly wisdom, concocted a fable that the apostles accepted as true and were now just repeating. Peter says that did not happen. Sadly, and it's sad, I think the church is going to lose, and I'm talking about evangelicalism as a whole, if it hasn't already, losing its ability to discern between myths and the truth. I mean, 2 Timothy, we know this verse well, but it's so worth repeating here again. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For a time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to" what? Myths. I mean, Paul very clearly wrote to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that people are going to turn away to myths. Peter said, "We did not. This is not a myth that we're telling you." People are going to want to hear stories that men make up rather than listen to someone teach the pure word of God. I think we're on the brink now where people think you need to be a good storyteller in order to be a good teacher. The simplicity of the word of God no longer holds the attention of people. But we are not to have anything to do with these things: myths, tales, stories, fables. And Peter takes a strong stance in 2 Peter 1 when he says, "When the apostles preached to you the second coming of Jesus Christ, you weren't following cleverly devised stories that men made up. No. Rather, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the context here is when Peter unfolded to them the revelation of Christ at a previous time, the word translated "made known" is used repeatedly in the New Testament concerning the giving of revelation. Paul used it in Romans 16:26 about when he made known the gospel to them. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:1 when he refers to the fact that he made known the gospel to them. Verse 16, here in our lesson today, Peter says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were eyewitnesses. They beheld it with their own eyes. They saw it. Think of a trial. What's one of the most effective testimonies that can be given in a trial? It's that of an eyewitness, right? It weighs heavily. And Peter is saying, we saw this. For themselves, his majesty. And that is a word that denotes splendor, grandeur. They saw the majesty of Christ. And he goes on in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Christ received honor and glory from God the Father and was distinguished from him. I want you guys to notice the importance here of what Peter is saying. That what the apostles experienced on that mountain is essential to the truth of the gospel. We can look back, and you can turn there if you like. I'm going to read this Matthew 16, chapter 21, for a couple of observations. We are told that Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, including to be killed, and then to be raised up on the third day. Well, we know that's when Peter intervened, right? Lord, no. That will never happen. And what does Christ say to Peter there? It's in verse 23 of Matthew 16. We know it pretty well. Get behind me, Satan. That's harsh. Christ then told Peter that he was not focused on God's interest or God's purposes. And in verse 28 of that chapter, he goes on to say, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So then you can go to chapter 17 of Matthew. And according to verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. During sort of a metamorphosis, if you will, something of his glory as the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, was allowed to display itself. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And it's, we're told, Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And in verse 5 of chapter 17 of Matthew, it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is the majestic glory. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is what Peter's referring to here. The combination of the manifestation of the glory of Christ and the voice from heaven in this situation scares Peter, John, James, and John. They're terrified. They fall on their faces. The splendor and awe of the scene is just overwhelming. I don't think we can't imagine it. It's not something we can conjure in our head. It's not something that can be reproduced in a movie. This scared them. They were given a glimpse of the glory and power that will be manifested when Jesus Christ comes to earth again to rule and to reign. So Peter now writes that nobody made up that story. Nobody fooled him about this matter. He was there. He heard it. He saw it. It happened. You can believe it because it's true. That doesn't mean that men and women don't scoff at it, ridicule it, refuse to believe it. They do. But Peter is saying, nonetheless, it's true. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. And the second coming of Christ, as Peter will continue to write about throughout this book too, is an essential part of the gospel. And it's an essential part of God's plan of salvation. It's a part of the gospel that Peter proclaimed and defended because, listen, if Jesus Christ is not coming again, what was the purpose of his first coming? Why did we believe in him? It becomes meaningless if he's not coming again. It's an event with no climax. The second coming of Christ brings all of this to completion. It is the goal towards which we are all moving. Otherwise, it has no reason at all. Now, you and I as believers, we need to keep this before us as well as we continue to live the life that God has given us and the time that he has given us, currently is giving us on this earth. If we're not careful, we'll quickly forget that God's salvation is a package. It's a plan. So what are we to do? Well, we see what Peter does here. He avoids stories. He avoids fables, myths. So we're to simply take the simple message of the apostles and the prophets, and we proclaim it in its simplicity and in its purity. Then God takes that message and he carries it to the hearts and minds of those whom he has chosen, to those whom will believe. And they, by his grace, recognize it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. They believe in the Savior. And those who don't, a lot of times go away saying, that is foolishness. You're not getting me on that track. You're not getting me to believe that. Well, that is the message we have. And you see what Peter does here. He does not fall back on all kinds of glorious stories and myths. He does not say, well, let me come over there and tell you some more stories. He doesn't attempt to do any miracles. We know that at one time the apostles had the ability to perform miracles. He doesn't say, well, let me do these things, then you'll see who's telling the truth. He says, no, let me tell you what happened. I was an eyewitness. I saw his glory. I heard the voice from heaven. Jesus is coming again. You can base your life on it, and you can base your soul hope for eternity on that truth. And that's a truth that we need to keep reminding ourselves of, and that Peter is reminding us as well. Because it is a truth, I think, that if we're not careful, and I know I can speak for myself, we almost forget that sometimes. I mean, we would never forget it if someone questioned us on it. But maybe even in the way we would tend to live our lives, it's almost like we've forgotten that the Lord is coming back. All that we see going on in this world now, as bad as it may look, it's all under his sovereign control. And he's coming back. And we just have a simple message. And that simple message seen in the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, says it well. He says, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Of him, all the prophets bear witness. That through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That is the message. That is all we have to offer. But it is everything necessary for life and godliness. So let us be reminded of that. Let us be encouraged by that. And let us praise God that we have a living Savior. A living Savior who died, been raised from the dead, and is coming again. Those are very, very good reminders for all of us daily. Amen. Questions, comments. We have a few minutes left. For any comments or questions, I'll open the floor up. Yes, sir.
Quickly, I want to mention how Peter ends his letter in chapter 3, the last verse where he said, but growing the grace and knowledge. As a believer, it takes knowledge to accept and appreciate the grace of God, knowing that his grace is sufficient.
Amen, it does. And that knowledge comes from his word. It comes from him. And he plants that knowledge in our hearts as well as we read his word. That's very good. Thank you, Otis. Other comments? Yes, Ed.
When you made the point of Peter being told he had an appointment not only with death, but how he would die, going someplace you did not want to go when you're old. So how he responded to that is indicative of the grace of God within him.
Yeah.
He didn't live in fear. It was a reminder, sort of like Paul's thorn,
mm-hmm.
in a different way. I must be busy about the work of the kingdom. And maybe the lapses like we all do. But when you said that, I thought momentarily about the grace of God demonstrated in William Tyndale, who was charged and equipped to put Plowman could read it.
Mm, yes.
And he didn't have an academic atmosphere in computers. I mean, you can imagine the duress he's under, fleeing, and then being betrayed by an acquaintance and burned at the stake. And the words he said when he was being burned, that his prayer was that the king would read the word of God. So in the case of William Tenham, he didn't have that. He knew he had an appointment with death, as all true believers know, but he was busy about his work in a different way.
Yes.
The point of all this is God gives grace for each one of us for whatever he calls us to do. Some in this room may be called to be martyrs. Some may be called to suffer at the hands of God haters. And we just don't know, but we shouldn't fear it. I think that's the point. Don't fear
right.
it. God is sovereign, and it's momentary light affliction when we get to heaven.
It is momentary, yes. No, those are excellent points, and you're exactly right, that God gives us the grace we need. And there's no doubt that Peter was being given the grace he needed to get through the situations that was coming his way. And we certainly know, and even Peter writes it as well, that it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's even writing this letter to begin with. It's the Holy Spirit. It is God talking to us. Peter's hand is just a conduit, you know, to pin it down for us. So ultimately, and when teaching these lessons, you know, it's always saying, well, Peter wrote this and Peter's saying this, and in the human eyes it is, but this is God speaking to us here. And make no doubt about that. This is God speaking to us through his word. Thank you. Other comments or questions? Yes, Dean.
I think going back to where you said stuff that we should be reminded of constantly, one that came to my mind then was to have just open hands and open doors and an overall generous attitude. Because if we are able, that's something we need to be constantly reminded of. And when we do that, that opens the door for a ministry as well, just to say, because I serve my God, this is why I'm able to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a good thing to be reminded of, and just grant a good ministry tool.
Yeah, don't be so quick to just shut people out. And yes.
Sorry, that was just going to follow up with that.
Yeah.
I noticed that too. With what Stephen's talking about, but I also noticed that love in 2 Peter 5 through 8, love is mentioned last, after you have put on a lot of requirements.
Mm-hmm.
In order to be able to demonstrate that love, you are to have faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and that godliness, brotherly love. And brotherly love ends in love.
Mm-hmm.
So it did strike me that it's real easy to come off with the love first and not have the ability to be steadfast or to be godly in it. I love that dovetailing.
Good point. Yeah. Thank you. If there are no more, I think that's our time. We're at the 10:30 hour, so we will close in prayer, and then we'll have our time of fellowship and break. So let's pray. Lord, again, thank you just for the gift of your word that brings us the light of your salvation, which is also a gift, Lord. You are good to us in so many ways in which we do not deserve, Lord. Help us to take these reminders and to remember them, Lord, and to rest in them as well, Lord, knowing that you are sovereign and that you have a plan. Lord, help us to just be faithful to that plan and to be faithful to the message, Lord. Let the results be left up to you. Help us in that, Lord. Give us strength there. And we'll give you the glory for it and the honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.